I've been asked to speak on the topic of creatio ex nihilo, which is the Latin phrase which means creation from nothing. I'm not quite sure why I was asked to speak on this topic, since that is usually the way that David Scare does theology. However, in the hopes of rescuing him from absolute non-existence, I took up the courage to do this. And I'd like to do it by a certain combination of historical as well as systematic reflections, and hope that as I do so, you might come to a better appreciation of why this fundamental confession of Christian faith is in fact so fundamental. Toward the end of the second century, the philosopher-physician Galen wrote an anatomical treatise, De Usu Partium, in which he takes occasion to compare Moses with Plato. Galen marvels at the order and harmony of the parts of the human body, even of those which seem the most insignificant and useless. While discussing the uniform length of the eyelashes, Galen notes that the demiurge had chosen the best out of the possibilities of becoming, and had therefore made the eyelashes to be of equal length and erect, because this was better. Galen explains that precisely at this point, his opinion and that of Plato and of the other Greeks who follow the right method in natural science differs from the view of Moses. For Moses, it seems enough to say that God simply willed the arrangement of matter and that it was arranged in due order, for he believes everything to be possible with God, even should he wish to make a bull or a horse out of ashes. We do not hold this, says Galen. We say that certain things are impossible by nature, and that God does not even attempt such things at all, but that he chooses the best out of the possibilities of becoming. Here, as clearly as one could wish it, is the confrontation between Christianity and Greek philosophy, which formed the matrix for the church's assertion that God created the world ex nihilo, out of nothing. The dominant culture in which early Christianity existed was pervaded by a cosmology classically adumbrated in Plato's Timaeus. Greek philosophy was interested in the cosmos, the ordered, harmonious universe. The world's absolute existence was taken for granted. What needed explaining was its beauty, its functional orderliness. Indeed, for Greek philosophy, the cosmos, in its sheer materiality, was a necessary postulate of philosophical thought. Greek thinking wanted to account for the order of the cosmos, not for its very existence. Matter, therefore, pre-existed. It was eternal. God, as we learn from Plato's Timaeus, is a worker, a demiurge, who brings order out of chaotic matter, harmony out of disharmony, beauty out of disillusion. Whether then it is the demiurge of Plato, the unmoved mover of Aristotle, or the logos of the Stoics, God is the ultimate ground of the orderliness and harmony of the world. As such, God guaranteed providential regularity and purpose through order and law, which expressed the potentialities inherent in the material on which God worked. God himself was not free vis-a-vis pre-existing matter. He was rather limited by the possibilities inherent in this matter. For, as Galen had said, certain things are impossible by nature. It would not have been possible for God to make a man out of a stone in an instant by simply wishing it. This pervasive Platonic point of view had its legitimate interests. From Galen, it is clear that a divine will, wholly independent and autonomous of nature's own limits, would be arbitrary and would introduce irrationality and disorder into the world. For the Greek, to be able to make a bull or a horse out of ashes was not a virtue. The Epicurean philosopher Lucretius noted the practical importance of this Platonic viewpoint. People are fearful when confronted by the arbitrary will of the gods, who are then experienced as fickle and unstable. People are not encouraged to exercise virtue when there is no correlation between what humans do and what the gods may do in return. If the gods have an unrestrained and arbitrary will, human reason and human responsibility simply have no status. Deity, limited by the potentialities of the material principle, was a guarantee for a rational and orderly life. Despite his opposition, Galen was correct in his description of Moses as one who believes that everything is possible with God. For the biblical writers and the early Christians had other concerns than that of explaining the orderliness and harmony of the cosmos. Christian thinkers were aware that Platonic idealism did not and could not invest the individual and particular with intrinsic meaning and significance. Individual appearances may be part of an overarching order and harmony, but they have no intrinsic meaning apart from that ordered whole. To speak directly, particular individual existence is essentially ephemeral and shadowy according to Platonism. It has no purpose, and it has no intrinsic destiny either. Particular existence considered in relation to the ordered whole is utterly insignificant and finally tragic. Faced by impersonal forces, and merely a member of an ordered nature, particular existence, strictly speaking, had no future. Having no intrinsic being, particular existence was given to death and corruption. To die was therefore no more unnatural than to live. It is therefore no accident that the Epicureans finally came to the conclusion that the world was a random movement of atoms and possessed no inherent purpose. Nor is it accidental that Greek philosophy, when confronted by the more pessimistic philosophies of the Near East, easily developed into Gnostic and Manichaean denials of the goodness of the world. It is a matter of some debate whether one finds an unambiguous assertion of the creatio ex nihilo already within biblical and intertestamental sources. It is sometimes said that 2 Maccabees 7:28 is the first to clearly make such a claim, but even that may be doubted. The wisdom of Solomon, while writing against the fatalistic view that the world was created by chance, nonetheless can still make use of Plato's formula, God created the world from formless matter. The Jewish philosopher Philo never transcends pure Platonism in this regard, and even Christian apologists such as Justin Martyr can easily make ample use of Plato's Timaeus. Nonetheless, it is in the second century when the Christians confronted their Platonic culture and society, that Christian thinkers began clearly and unambiguously to develop an explicit doctrine of the creation from nothing. And they were doing this to assert the omnipotence and the freedom of God. God created the world and all that exists from nothing, and this he did by will and command. It is important to note that in this, the Christians did not proffer merely an alternative explanation of the world's order and its existence, its origins. They were not describing how the world came into existence, so that the world as effect might be understood by its cause, God. Were that the case, the Christians would simply have remained within the parameters of Greek philosophy, which sought to explain the operations of the world by delineating the relation between the effecting active principle and the effected passive principle. It was perhaps Tatian who first expressly asserted that God originated matter itself. God brings forth the unformed matter of Plato. It is the Logos, then, says Tatian, who gives form and order to this material chaos. With Theophilus of Antioch, second century bishop, we meet an explicit counterpoint to Platonism. The sovereign will of God alone is the basis of creation. Had God simply made the world out of pre-existing matter, he would be no greater than a mere technician and handworker. But God's power is manifested in that he makes what he wills out of nothing. It is easy to perceive in this argument of Theophilus that the unformed pre-existing matter upon which the Platonic demiurge works has been replaced by the will of God. While the Greek demiurge created out of unformed matter, the biblical God created out of nothing, that is, by sheer will and command. For Theophilus, this willing into existence of that which was in absolute non-existence is that which establishes the monarchy of God and reveals his omnipotent power. God's sole rule is manifested in the fact that he alone is unbegotten, and that all other things beside him are begotten, called into existence. Irenaeus is more explicit yet. He excludes any notion of pre-existing matter by saying that God took from himself the substance of the creatures and the pattern of things made and the type of all the ornaments in the world. Now, it is to be clearly noted in all of this that the assertion of the creation from nothing is not primarily a statement about the first moment of the world's existence. It does not merely indicate that the world, having had no existence once back then, was brought into existence. Creatio ex nihilo is not intended to be pure protology, a statement about the world's beginnings. It is first and foremost, in its theological function, a statement about the nature of God and how he relates to the world at all times and in all places. And it is correspondingly a statement about the nature of the creature and how it relates to God at all times and in all places. In short, the creatio ex nihilo makes the necessary distinction between God and the created order, especially man. Irenaeus makes this precise point. While men, indeed, cannot make anything out of nothing, but only out of matter already existing, yet God is in this point preeminently superior to man, that he himself called into being the substance of his creation when previously it had no existence. Later, Luther would make precisely the same point. God and God alone make all things from nothing. Let us now discuss the importance of this point. The scriptures begin with the all-one almighty God of grace. We are told that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The word for create, bara, in biblical usage always has God as its subject. But it lays a special emphasis on the totally free character of God's creating. We have already indicated that the creation from nothing doctrine had as its primary intent to assert the absolute freedom of God vis-a-vis the world. God created from nothing. Now, this nothing is not to be thought of as some sort of something, some sort of void, which received a positive and material existence. The nothing from which God created does not refer to anything outside of God, from which or upon which or into which God acted. This nothing is simply the sovereign will of God. God created ex nihilo, that is, by will and command. Nothing preceded God's will to create. Nothing external to God moved him or required him to make. He freely willed to create the world. And the world came into existence and exists purely on the basis of his willing command, let there be. God is therefore in himself utterly autonomous and independent of the world and relates to the world, not then but at all times, as the one who wills to create it. God relates to the world not as highest being but as highest will. That is biblical thought, not Greek thought. Indeed, Luther, wholly in line with his patristic predecessors, Theophilus and Irenaeus, can simply say that God's sovereignty lies in his will and power to create. Therefore, it follows, he writes, that free will is nothing but a divine name. However, this sovereignty of God does not imply that God is arbitrary and capricious, as Galen and the Platonists feared. That God willed to create purely out of nothing, apart from any constraint to do so, rather manifests a will to give and to bestow upon that which is nothing and possesses nothing. Since God's bestowing is on that which has nothing in itself or of its own, God's will to create reveals a will to love by the free giving of himself and all that he is and has. God, precisely as the gracious giver or absolute creator, relates to the world essentially as the gracious giver. This was, in fact, the interest of the early Christian assertion that God created from nothing. Steeped in the scriptures of Israel, which tell of the election of Israel, although it was the least of all the nations, steeped in that scripture which told of the repeated reconstitution of Israel in the face of more powerful neighbors, steeped in the apostolic proclamation of the birth of the Savior apart from any human intervention, and of his resurrection from the dead, these early writers perceived in these things nothing other than that self-same free will which had called the world itself into being. By the way, this explains as well that astonishing fact that in the face of their martyrdoms, early Christians did not usually give a confession that they believed in the resurrection of the dead, but rather gave a confession that they believed in him who created all things, visible and invisible. The totally free and unconstrained will of God to create manifests a gracious and loving God whose proper work it is to give life and all those things necessary to secure and support that life. The creation from nothing, therefore, is a confession that God is such a God that he gives and supports life willingly, freely, that is, graciously, from himself alone. As the wisdom of Solomon had already put it, God created man, eistah einai, to exist for existence, or unto incorruptibility. Irenaeus put the view in classical Christian form. In the beginning, God formed Adam, not as if he was in need of man, but that he might rather have someone upon whom to confer his benefits. As we have already noted, Luther perceived God's sovereignty to exist in his power to create. It is not surprising, therefore, that Luther easily relates God's power with his goodness. You see that God has created all things by his goodness, so that in all things both his power and his goodness are manifested. It will be noted in all of this that the doctrine of creation from nothing makes God both sovereign and servant from the beginning, but in such a way as to place his sovereignty precisely in his servanthood. His will for us is seen in his giving of good gifts, of life, and all that is necessary to support and to sustain it. He who from all eternity was alone and possessed all things, willed to give of his manifold goodness to that which is nothing and possesses nothing. In sum, he who is Lord of all is the servant of all. The configuration of God's creating, wherein he who possesses all things bestows freely upon that which is and has nothing, is itself no different from the configuration of the gospel itself, whereby the Father, without any merit or worthiness in us, yet freely, graciously, gives us himself in the person of his Son. It was indeed on this basis that Irenaeus argued against the dualism of Marcion, who saw in God the Savior another God than God the Creator. The salvation of eternal life in the resurrection of the dead, concerning which the gospel speaks, argued Irenaeus, is the bringing to completion of the creation wherein God began to give good gifts to man. It is not incidental, therefore, that in his explanation to the first article, Luther speaks the language of the gospel. To believe that God is the creator is to believe that God has made me with all creatures, and that he gives me daily all that is required to maintain my life, and this he does out of fatherly divine goodness and mercy without any merit or worthiness in me. Similarly, in his great confession of 1528, Luther most specifically summarizes the doctrine of the divine majesty, that is, of the Holy Trinity, in words taken from the doctrine of creation. These are the three persons and the one God who has given himself to us wholly and completely with all that he is and has. He then goes on. The Father gives himself to us with heaven and earth and all the creatures in order that they may serve us and benefit us. The doctrine of creation from nothing, therefore, establishes first and foremost that God is omnipotently free in his relation to the world, and that this all-powerful freedom manifests itself and subsists in the gracious will to give and to sustain existence and life. God's sovereignty, then, does not lie in some sort of abstract transcendence which absents him from the world, but rather his sovereignty exists and is known precisely in his creating, that is, in his gracious giving of good gifts to his creatures. As Lord, he is servant. However, the doctrine of creation from nothing also establishes what is the nature of the creature in its relation with God. In his nice book, Maker of Heaven and Earth, Langdon Gilkey gives three implications of this idea which have had enormous significance for Christian understanding of creaturely existence. First of all, creaturely existence is intelligible and purposive in itself because its source and origin lies in the will of God. Combined with this is the apprehension that all creatures are dependent for their existence on that which is outside themselves. No creature possesses self-sufficiency, but is by nature transient and contingent. Unless held in existence by another, the creature dies. Secondly, since all creatures have their existence only as gift, nothing in creation is worthy of man's ultimate worship or allegiance. The doctrine of creation is the basis for the scripture's pervasive resistance to every idolatry. Third and finally, since God is the source of all that exists, no creature or aspect of creation is intrinsically evil. All things may be used for good purposes, even as they may, given sin, be used for evil purposes. Nonetheless, the doctrine of creation provides for a human and Christian freedom vis-a-vis all things in the world, and importantly, lays the basis for our belief that no evil is beyond repentance and forgiveness. These three points are certainly significant, and indeed have played important roles within Christian theology and the development of those cultures most influenced by Christian thought. But I would like now to address more especially what it means to confess that God is the Creator. And to do that, we must focus more centrally on the human person that is in the world. That is, the human being, you and me, who lives in the particular concretions that make up our own life. If God the Creator relates to us as the highest will, who freely, that is, by grace, gives all things to us, then man is preeminently the one who receives his life and all that constitutes it from God. As the one who possesses nothing in himself and therefore can give himself nothing, man's natural relationship to God is receptivity, that is, faith. Man is pure creature, trusts God perfectly and completely, for he receives all things which make up his life, and perceiving in them the enclosed creating presence of the good Creator, accepts them as good gifts. However, to confess that God is the Creator is not merely to recognize that God providentially cares for the world and everybody that lives in it. To confess means to acknowledge that I am a creature, and that God is creating and preserving precisely my concrete and particular life, precisely in and through those things which constitute my concrete existence. Especially in his explanations to the first article, the fourth commandment, and the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, Luther gives extensive lists of all those things in which and through which God is, for me, Creator. What especially characterizes those lists is the broad scope of the things which for Luther constitute our concrete existence. Not only those things which individuals confront directly each day, but the whole range of social, international, and even cosmic arrangements are understood as supporting my life. When explaining, for example, the promise attached to the fourth commandment, that one should obey parents and masters that you may live long on the earth, the one aspect of the fourth commandment that my children understand. When explaining the promise to the attached to the fourth commandment, Luther notes that by long life is meant not merely to grow old, but rather to have everything that pertains to long life: health, wife and child, livelihood, peace, good government, etc., which without this life can neither be heartily enjoyed nor long endure. Especially the catechisms of Luther make clear that all those arrangements which order our own existence, from the smallest and simplest to the largest and most complex, are nothing other than God's creative activity for the preservation of my life. To confess God to be the Creator, therefore, is to receive these things as blessings with thanksgiving, and not to disdain them or attempt to bring them to ruin. This, of course, sounds all well and good, until we actually have to receive these things as the very good gifts from our good Creator. For it is not by sight that we see in our wasting bodies the vehicles of life, nor is it by sight that we see in a government not of our liking, or a wayward child, or a complaining wife, or a negligent husband, or an unwanted child, the very masks under which God comes to us as the good Creator to give us life therein and thereby, and to sustain it. Here we must take seriously the statement of Edmund Schlink in his Theology of the Lutheran Confessions, that it is as difficult to confess that God is the Creator as it is to confess that God will raise up the dead on the last day. What does it mean, asked Schlink, for a blind man to confess Luther's explanation of the first article? That God has made me and has given me my eyes and still preserves them. What does that mean? Easier said than done. But it means faith. The posture of life which receives all things as from the hand of Him who creates from nothing, that is, blesses through that which is without its own intrinsic worth and merit. As such, to confess that God is our good Creator in the midst of our own death and in the midst of the corruption which is that of our life, or in the midst of those who hate and abuse us, is nothing other, nor is it different than to believe in the crucified sinner as God creating ex nihilo by giving eternal life to that which is unworthy and without merit. For as Luther put it, he is able to build up those who are destroyed, to console the despondent, even in death itself. For because he is God, this is his proper work, to create all things from nothing. We are, of course, already well within the whole issue of man's vocation in the world. But we wish yet to address a little more directly the question of man's task in the world. The question of man's vocation, in fact, begins with God who creates from nothing. We have noted that God creates from nothing precisely in that he gives to us our life and all that sustains it. But we have also noted that God's creating from nothing is itself a creating by will and command. God's will to create is a will to give good gifts to that which is nothing. When Luther says at the beginning of his treatise on the Magnificat that God continues unchanged to work even as he did in the beginning when he created from nothing, Luther indicates that when God is creator, he is in fact exercising his vocation. God's vocation, that he gives all that he is and has freely and willingly upon those who have nothing, is the paradigm of man's own vocation. God's vocation determines man's vocation. For when God creates by giving us all that we are and have, he in fact hides himself as a mask in the things of our life, so that precisely in those things that we meet and that make up our concrete life, we meet God's will and command. That is to say, therein we are given our proper work and task. The will of God for our lives is not, so to speak, imposed as some external legalism, imposed from the outside. God's will for us in the task that he gives to us is given to us in and with that very life which he gives to us, and in fact then is ours. The demands of God upon us are implicit in the creation which is our very daily existence. Man is given a time and a place. He is set within the world and within a particular society of human persons. It is in this context and in no other that the individual human person, you or I, are called to live our life. That is, to exercise the vocation which is God's own, to give of that which we are and have for the benefit of our neighbor. As God gives all things which supports our body and life, so man too is to be ordered to the needs of his neighbor. And as God is faithful, as the good creator, never ceasing to give good gifts to men, so too man is to be constant in his own service of love and charity. In this context, Luther often speaks of man as the co-worker and the cooperator with God. Dr. Ossendorf already had some very nice remarks on that particular theme. Vocation and the man who fulfills it are used as tools and means for God's continuing creation, which occurs out of nothing, that is to say, under vocation's cross. As God worked life and gave us life while we were yet sinners, so also we are not shorn from the duty to give of ourselves and of our charity and of our goods and of our time to those who simply happen not to do us well. In this context, too, Luther often speaks of the necessity for constancy and faithfulness in our various vocations. As God faithfully and without surcease continues to give us daily his good gifts, so we too are to continue faithfully in our vocations toward those whom God has given us to serve. Indeed, the creation from nothing forms a way of thinking which allows Luther to see in all useful human work the good hand of the Creator, so that no work is intrinsically more valuable or meritorious than any other work. To quote Luther, if you do not have as much as the Burgermeister, do you not rather have God, the creator of heaven and earth, Christ in prayer? Well, yes, you do. And the emperor has no more. Remain then in your station in life, be it high or low, continue in your vocation. At a time when yuppie upward mobile occupations are advertised as the best means for human fulfillment, at a time when gender warriors advance their ceasefire proposals in the form of denials that the concrete particularities of maleness and femaleness have no intrinsic meaning or significance, at a time when the gift of a child is too often experienced to be or is asserted to be an alien imposition and a foreign intrusion, at a time when human persons flee at will from the place and time in which God calls them to serve out vocations as spouse and parent, and indeed at a time when religious entrepreneurs, TV evangelists, and assorted spiritual hacks give vent to the view that God is especially present in the extraordinary moments of ecstasy and escape, it might just be, and I am suggesting that in fact it is time, for the church once more to place the doctrine of creation at the center of its theological reflection, interest, and agenda. For the gospel to be good news to me, for the gospel to be good news for you, who live in a particular time and place and among particular persons, who have a particular body, mental capacity, vocations, capacities, desires, and needs, then the gospel cannot merely be confined to my inward parts. Nor can the gospel be thrust into the not yet